Acts chapter 4. The church has undergone its first whiff of persecution, and they've been gathered together to pray at the end of Acts chapter 4. And I just wanted to read some of these verses. They begin their petitions in verse 29 and says, "They are now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may seek thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And then it goes on to speak about Barnabas. But I wanted to focus on those verses that begin in 32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul." What a glorious description of the early church. There is the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit upon this church and upon this world in the proclamation of the gospel. And as we go through Acts, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has won an extraordinary victory, and now God the Holy Spirit does exactly as he's promised. He brings and takes the things of the Lord Jesus, his deity, his humanity, the wonders of his eternal, everlasting love, the wonders of what he did on Calvary's tree. And he says the Holy Spirit takes those things and he reveals them to people. He makes them known to people. So the blood that was shed on Calvary's tree is now sprinkled upon the consciences of God's people, and they are declared by God to be perfectly clean. They are declared by God to be as righteous as he is. What a remarkable gospel we have. And that happened 2,000 years ago. I don't know where you were 2,000 years ago, but I wasn't around. And that's the wonder of saving grace, isn't it? It happened outside of our experience, and it happened outside of our time. It happens because of the sovereign work of our great God. There is this great grace and great power to witness, great grace that is poured out from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great grace that's poured out from him to reflect glory back to him. It requires great grace to preach the gospel. It requires great grace to hear the gospel. It requires great grace to continue, as the early church did, in the face of opposition and persecution. It requires great grace to be present to hear the gospel. These people were drawn by a sovereign hand of God from 15 different nations. They were gathered from all over the Roman Empire by a sovereign hand of God, and they happened to be gathered at that particular time on those particular days to hear that particular sermon and to have that message come to their particular hearts. It is a great, great gift to be present. And it's a great, great, great gift to actually hear God speak. And that's what they did, didn't they? They actually heard. Some of them heard. Peter gets up on Acts chapter 2 and three times he says, "Will you listen to me?" He just wanted for there to be an audience for people to listen. There's great grace required to repent and believe and be baptised. There's great grace required to be gathered as one and to love the brethren. There's great grace of God to keep his people, in this world, keep them believing, keep them looking away from themselves and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. and there's great grace required to keep them separated from the others. You see, we have the gathering. We have three different gatherings of people here. These were all of one accord. They are all of one accord, the people. But there are three other groups that are of one accord. Three groups of people here. In Acts 4:27, you actually see they were gathered together. There is a gathering together against thy holy child, Jesus. A gathering together of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were all gathered together. We will, Lord willing, look in the next little while, a couple of weeks, at Ananias and Sapphira. And if you actually go down to Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Ananias and Sapphira were agreed together. They were agreed together. And then there is the church of God, which are the true believers, and that multitude of them were gathered, 8,000 at least, gathered with one heart and one soul. So there are some gatherings that are good to be part of, and there are some gatherings that are very, very dangerous to be part of, aren't they indeed? See, without grace, it is possible, as these Jews were, to be very, very religious, to be extraordinarily knowledgeable of the scriptures, to be very wise, it seems, in many things, to be extraordinarily generous. Have you met anyone yet who's sold their house to give the money to the church? Ananias and Sapphira did, brothers and sisters. That's remarkable, isn't it? It is possible to live outwardly very loving, moral lives, to talk much about God and talk much about Jesus Christ, and to use words like grace and justification and sanctification, to use words like blood atonement, to use words like the love of God, to use words like the sovereignty of God, to describe God in so many ways that is so close to the scriptures and so accurate. It is possible to have all those things and not have any grace of God whatsoever. The Jews were gathered together, weren't they? With all of their religion, with all of its history, with all of its pomp, with all of its show, with its great Bible colleges in Jerusalem, with its great mission organisations, with its great success in all of its missionary organisations, with all of those things gathered together. And yet, there's no grace at all. No grace. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So what's the difference? What is the difference that takes you out of one of those other two gatherings and brings you into this gathering where they are all of one heart and one soul? Quite simply, it is just in those words that we've been looking at already, isn't it? Great grace, great grace came upon them. They actually called on the name of the Lord. They called on the name of the Lord, Acts 2:27. They were gathered by God. They were gathered by God to hear the message of the gospel as Peter proclaimed it. But they are gathered by God, as we see, in response to the promise, to the response of a sovereign God who in absolute divine sovereign election and mercy gathers these people and brings them to himself and teaches them of himself. They will be taught of God. They will be taught of God. See, God will be the teacher of his people. And when he teaches his people, Isaiah 54:13, great shall be the peace of thy children. It is just a wonderful thing to ponder, isn't it? We hear and have to put up with the fact that so many people say, well, look at this thing called Christianity. It is so ridiculously fragmented. How on earth, in the midst of all of that fragmentation, can you possibly find your way into something that might be true there? Surely the fragmentation of the church is one of the greatest testimonies against the truth of the gospel, and it is used by atheists continually so. The reality is that God's children are and always have been of one heart and one soul, because they have one teacher. God teaches them. There is promise to be divisions among them. There will be separations. There will be, like Ananias and Sapphira, there will be people who superficially join with the believers and are people who were no doubt esteemed, no doubt when they brought that money. The money for a house. Your house, Norm. Bring it along to church. Bring the money along to church and lay it down. We would be in awe and wonder. And they would have been highly esteemed. And yet, there they were in the church, looking like the genuine article, and yet hypocrites and lost. And their instant destruction is a warning to us all, isn't it? They are there to make true believers cautious and not presumptuous. They are there to humble us. They are there to cause God's servants to actually leave the whole business of peace and assurance in the hands of the Lord. And they are there to remind us that it's only sovereign grace that makes the difference. But the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be gathered. Do we listen to what the world says, or do we actually believe what God says? God says he's going to gather these people, and he'll put them together and they will be one. And the verses throughout the scripture are multiplied dozens and dozens, where this is just promised. One of the ones that I love the most is Jeremiah 32. It's a great verse regarding people getting married, although it's not about that. It's about the marriage of the Lord Jesus and his bride. He says, "Behold," Jeremiah 32:37, "Behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." One of the things that's remarkable about these declarations of God, and they are multiplied throughout the scriptures, is that who does it all? He does it all, doesn't he? The wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the eternal covenant, is that it is always couched in terms of "I will and they shall." I will and they shall. I will gather them, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me. Forever, for the good of them. See, the Lord Jesus prayed, didn't he? We read the declarations in Psalm 2 that the apostles quoted earlier in Acts chapter 4. And one of the things in Psalm 2 is that the Lord Jesus is asked by the Father. He says, ask of me, and I'll give the heathen for thine inheritance. And the Lord Jesus, on the night he died, he asked. He asked of his Father, didn't he? "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." and towards the end of that prayer, that they may be one, verse 21, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He asked. Did he get what he asked for, brothers and sisters? Is he lacking something? Is he wandering around in heaven trying to get these promises to come to pass? Not according to the scriptures. He sits on the throne of this universe, and he sits in heaven's glory. For the rest of the New Testament, there is just an encouragement about this unity, isn't it? In Romans 12, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an encouragement to speak in 1 Corinthians 1. Speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. There is, according to Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Is that true? God says it's true. So are they going to be united? Are they going to be united in one heart and one soul? They will be united in one heart and one soul. One of the things that we delight with is our visitors come from all over the world. And what do we find? What do we find when we meet these people and we've never met them before and we don't know anything much about them at all? And what happens? What happens, brothers and sisters? We get together with them and it's like you have met a long-lost friend. And when you meet them again, it's like picking up where you left off, wasn't it? Exactly. One heart and one soul. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in his people. And when he lives in his people, he causes them to be united. He brings that unity. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Those who are born of God, they love him and they love those that are born of him. They are born from above, brothers and sisters. It is so true, isn't it, that what we believe is determined by who we believe. And who we believe determines what we believe. And who we believe determines how we practice and what we do. I love this description of what happened to these people. What gathered them together? What made the difference between these people and the Jews? What made the difference between these people and Ananias and Sapphira? Who makes you to differ? It doesn't come from something that's in you. That's why grace is such a glorious thing, isn't it? This is the first description in the New Testament church age of the word grace. All the references to grace prior to this in the Gospels are references in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, this is called great grace here. Why is it great grace? Because we're great sinners, brothers and sisters. We need great grace. We need great grace to observe a great God. We need great grace to see that we are great sinners. We need abundant grace and we need exceeding grace. And we need special grace, don't we? We need grace that's great in its origin. We need grace that's great in its revealing power. We need grace that is powerful to work. What did the Lord Jesus say? They quoted Psalm 110. The promise of Psalm 110 is that thy people, the people that belong to you, will be made willing in a day of his power. When he acts in power, his people are made willing. They're made willing to repent. They're made willing to believe. They're made willing to join together. We need great grace. Great grace. There is, throughout the world, this notion of common grace. Common grace. Great grace isn't common grace, brothers and sisters. It's like common love, isn't it? It goes together with common love. That somehow God's love is exactly the same for everyone, that God loved Judas as exactly as he loved Peter. See, common grace is useless grace, isn't it? Common grace is worthless grace. Just like common love. Common love is meaningless love. A common death is a meaningless death. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for everyone. He died with a purpose and he died for a particular people, and his grace is extended to those people. To know what you feel about grace, tell me what you feel about election. Your love of the doctrine of election will reveal your love for the doctrine of grace. See, God's grace is eternal. It's according to his own purpose and grace that's given us in Christ Jesus. When was the grace given to God's people? It's great grace because it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's people had grace before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. God's grace is free grace, justified freely by his grace. God's grace acts on people regardless of what they look like, regardless of what they say. And God's grace is sovereign grace. He bestows it upon whomsoever he pleases. Even so, might grace reign. The Lord God declares himself as one who's prepared and always will be. He'll be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He'll be gracious to whom he will be gracious. The scriptures speak nothing of common grace. Grace. I love the description that Arthur Pink has in his book, The Attributes of God. And if you want a copy, I think we may have some. I'll certainly get one for you. It's just the most remarkable description. So much of preaching is defining terms, isn't it? We want to define who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We want to define him as the scriptures define him. We want to define him as the New Testament church defines him. We just want to define him so clearly that when you get to meet him, lost or saved, you'll say, that's exactly what he was like. He was described accurately to me. But grace is the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no grace apart from him. Now, grace is the sole source of love. It's the sole source of all the blessings of salvation. It's the sole source of all those blessings to a chosen people. Grace is only ever described in the scriptures as grace toward a particular people, to God's people. So it's not common, and grace can't be frustrated. And grace is always powerful and effective. And grace is only, and it's always, to those who are guilty and undeserving and have no merit in them. And grace is only grace when God bestows it on them who have nothing to return to him in any way. Grace is only grace when it comes to those who are thoroughly ill-deserving and thoroughly hell-deserving. Sovereign grace is unmerited, it's unsought, it's not asked for, it's not desired, and it's totally and completely unattracted by anything in or from the recipient. Is that appealing to you, brothers and sisters? I find it very appealing. I promise you, as I go on in this life, in this world, and on as a Christian, I don't see sin getting worse. I don't see progressive sanctification. I see the one place where all the Christians are jostling for the head of the queue. Paul laid claim, didn't he? He planted the flag and said, I'm the chief of sinners at the end of his life. And all of God's children are jostling for positions. We might not be there with Paul, but we're jostling for a position there somewhere, aren't we? We see ourselves as we grow in this world. We see ourselves more and more clearly aware of the depth of our depravity and the depths of our frailty. So that's why grace is so attractive, isn't it? That's why John Newton called it amazing grace. If you read his biography, you'll realise why it was amazing grace for him. And how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If it's common grace, you're not a wretch. So grace is totally unattracted by anything in or from the recipient. It can't be bought, it can't be earned, and it can't be won. And the recipient of grace has no claim upon it, because it's not due to him in any way at all. It's God who bestows it. And therefore, in the scriptures, grace and works are completely opposed to one another. They cannot ever be put together, which is why the church is persecuted. The church is always going to be persecuted. Grace believers will always be persecuted by those who are works believers. Always. If it's of grace, it's no more of works. You see, grace, as we've seen in these sermons in Acts, this church now is the recipient of great grace. It reveals the heart of natural man, doesn't it? See, unbroken hearts hate the fact that God is absolutely sovereign and he rules over this world and he rules over you and he rules over everything around you and about you and he rules with absolute sovereignty. And your pretended free will and your pretended throne is a throne that will be unmasked for what it is in time. See, unbroken hearts hate the absolute sovereignty of God. And the self-righteous hate the fact that it cannot be earned. The one thing that distinguished those other gatherings of people is that they had something of merit in them, didn't they? Ananias and Sapphira had some merit and some righteousness of their own. And the Jews had all of their religion and all of their activities. Grace comes to those who are stripped of any self-righteousness at all. And rebels hate the fact that grace discriminates and makes a difference. And people rise up, don't they, and they all join the that's not fair club. That's not fair for God to do things that way. Grace is proclaimed in the gospel. Grace is communicated by the Holy Spirit. It's called the Spirit of grace and supplication in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. And they will look upon him who they have pierced and they will mourn. God's children will look upon the one that they have pierced and they will mourn. It comes from God the Father, it comes through God the Son, and it's enacted in the lives of God's people by the Holy Spirit. And he applies, as I said earlier, the gospel to the souls, and he creates life where there was no life. He creates spiritual life where there was none before, as he did in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit hovered, as it were, over Mary and the Lord Jesus was begotten into that womb. So, in the preaching of the gospel, God's children are born again, aren't they? They are born again through the preaching of the gospel. There is life created where there was none before. There is spiritual life Spiritual life to see. Spiritual life that raised the dead. Spiritual life that conquered rebellious wills. Spiritual life from God when hearts of stone are removed. The hardest object in all of this creation is not a lump of steel or a bit of diamond. The hardest object in all creation is the human heart, isn't it? Because not only is it hard, it's hard in its beginning, but it grows harder. It grows harder and harder. And it grows more blind and more insensitive. It's amazing, isn't it, these Jews who have started persecuting Peter and the other apostles, they'll continue persecuting him. And then they say, in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 28, they complain to the apostles that they haven't obeyed them to be quiet, and they've been talking, and they said, "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What had they just said a few weeks earlier? Those same people, "Let his blood be upon us." The human heart is hard, brothers and sisters, and it grows harder. It grows harder in rebellion unless God sovereignly works a mighty act of grace. That's why these apostles prayed this prayer, didn't they? They prayed that they'd have, with great grace and great power, they would have the Lord bear witness to himself through the preaching of the gospel. They wanted a supernatural activity. They wanted something from God, and God responded in remarkable ways. He responded by shaking that place where they were, and he responded by giving them the very thing that they asked for, which was a boldness. And he responded by giving them these signs and wonders which bore testimony to the fact that they were of God, and that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, shut out by men, snuffed out on Calvary's tree, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ goes on exactly as it did before. He sits on heaven's throne and he rules and he comes. That's what Acts chapter 3 says, isn't it? He will send Jesus. He will send Jesus Christ. Acts 3:20. Where does he send Jesus Christ? He sends him to his churches. And he comes to his churches and he bears witness amongst his gathered people and he sends him into the hearts of his people. If the Lord Jesus Christ is living in my heart and he is living in your heart, brothers and sisters, we will be of one soul and one heart, won't we? That's what happens. That's the experience of God's people throughout time. No wonder the scriptures are just full of this admonition, isn't it? How beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together. And if you go back through Acts, you will find that maybe a dozen or two times it actually speaks about how they are of one accord. They are all of one accord. They are one accord in one place. They are all the believers were together, and continually the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. They are witnesses, and they all describe one person, and they all describe him in exactly the same way. They describe the Lord Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. They describe him as the one who was promised in all of the scriptures. They describe him with accuracy. And the Lord added to the church. Much people were added unto the Lord, and they increased in number daily. They were raised like that crippled man at the gate in Jerusalem. They were raised by a sovereign hand of Almighty God. And they go into the temple together with Peter and John. And he holds on to them. And then in the midst of persecution, they stand together with them. The great grace and great power caused their prayer and their desire to be fulfilled. They wanted to speak with boldness. They wanted just to speak his words. That's what God's people want, don't they?
just to speak what God says. We want for you in our church to simply hear what God says. Not much interested in the opinions of men. Not much interested in all the opinions of the world. So where there is great grace and where there is great power, there will be unity. And where there is disunity, there's an absence of grace. You see, saving grace, great grace, puts all the recipients on the same plane. They're all beggars, aren't they? All the chief of sinners. See, great grace believers are receivers, aren't they? They receive from God. They are not earners. And they are all born from above. They are one accord. They are one accord. They say the same thing. They confess. And they are baptised and they are joined together. So what are they in one accord about? They are in one accord about the fact that they have heard a word from God. They are one accord in the fact that they are in this remarkable declaration in Acts 2:27, they actually had a wounding to their heart. It was a heart activity. God reached through the gospel, through the simple declaration of the gospel, a place where no man can ever reach. He reached their heart and he pricked them in the heart. They were wounded in their heart. So that's why they hear, don't they? They heard. They heard this. When they heard, what did they hear? They heard a simple message that they were the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard a simple declaration that this Jesus Christ whom they had murdered is now made of God both Lord and Christ. They heard a simple declaration that they had with wicked hands taken him and denied him and handed him over, and they had colluded in corrupt manner with Pilate and Herod and others to put him to death. They had heard that they were the sinner. There's one simple way to prove the total depravity of man. When you think back on the moments of the cross and those events, what is your automatically response when you hear of the subtlety and the wickedness of the Jews and the cowardly behaviour of Pilate and the way they mocked him and they tore out his beard and they ploughed his back, as it were? The automatic response of us. Maybe it's just me. It isn't our automatic response. If I was there, I wouldn't have done that. If I was there, I wouldn't have joined. Isn't that your... I don't want to show of hands, but that's just the reality, isn't it? God says that if you were there, you would have done exactly the same thing. You would have done exactly the same thing. We are, my friends, guilty of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what these people were charged with. So that's one of the wonders of grace, isn't it? The wonders of grace is the wonder of God plucking people out of something so deep and so dark and gathering them from the very gates of hell by a sovereign hand of God. A sovereign hand of God. You see, all of the issues of Christian doctrine are solved by just that one thing. That if you know yourself to be a sinner, so if you don't see yourself as the chief of sinners, then you don't need a sovereign God. And common love and common grace and a common death is fine. But if you see yourself, as these people did on that day, as someone who was responsible for the judge of all this world, for murdering the Son of God by wicked hands, then you need a sovereign God. You need a God who is holy and just. You need a God who is righteous. You need a salvation that is more than just an offer. You need a salvation that actually reaches to where you are, because you can't reach anywhere yourself. You need a God who is both holy and just. It's the great declaration of the gospel, isn't it? The great wonder of this universe, the one event around which all of history and all of this universe and all of future revolves. The epicentre of all things is what happened on the cross. Why would a holy and righteous and just God put to death a holy and righteous and just Son? What happened on the cross is the big issue, isn't it? And it is simply a declaration of the fact that on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took as his own all the sins of all of his people, and God the Father put him to death. And God the Father put him to death because those sins were owned by the Lord Jesus Christ as his own. You see, if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all the world, and then it's made available to you by your act of doing anything, whether it's act of faith or act of repentance or any of those things, then you have to declare that you do not believe that he is righteous and he is holy. Because why? Why, on what basis, could a holy and just God put to death his Son and still remain holy and just? Proverbs 17 declares, 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Even they both are abomination to the Lord. So the Lord is not, our holy and righteous God is not going to commit an act of abomination. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the death of under the strict justice of God, because my sins were made his, and he bore them in his own body on the tree, and he bore them away, that they are now in the court of God. They ceased to have existed. To be justified is to be someone who has never ever sinned. Never ever sinned in the court of God. And yet God's people own themselves to be the chief of sinners. That's why in these declarations, why these people are of one heart and one mind, and why there is great grace in Acts 2:38, there is remission of sins, isn't it? There is remission of sins. In Acts 3:19, it says that the sins of these people are blotted out altogether. So if you see your sins as black and grievous, the gospel declares that they were taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest news. It is the most glorious thing. Sin cannot be in two places at once. It cannot be on me, and it cannot be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore it, and he bore it away, and God can't remember them anymore. They're hidden behind his back. A holy and just God. A holy and just God. No wonder they were of one heart and one mind. And all they wanted to do was tell this story. Tell me that story over again. Tell me what happened on the cross. Tell me what Psalm 110 says about my Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me what Psalm 2 says about him. Tell me what Psalm 16 tells about him. I want to hear what the scripture said about him. And they promised these remarkable things, that he would see our Saviour, he would see the suffering of his soul. God the Father would see the travail of his soul. And he would be satisfied. Satisfied. Sins gone forever. Righteousness. As righteous as God is righteous. So near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his dear Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, but in the person of his dear Son, I am as dear as he. They were of one accord. They were of one heart and one soul. They were joined. They were joined in that mystical marriage union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all they wanted, was to grant unto your servants that with all boldness they might speak your word, that they might be joined together in the proclamation of who he is. And they would just keep talking about him. And they would take them and put them before councils, and they would kill them, and they would just keep talking about him. They would just keep proclaiming who he is because of what he'd done. Great sinners receiving great grace. Great sinners receiving great power from on high. Great sinners receiving that wonderful gift where all the things of this world could be thrown away. You can have my house. You can have my car. You can have the whole jolly lot. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? You can have it all. As long as I can have him. All of it is worth nothing compared to him, that I may win Christ. Let's pray.